We do praise you, Father, and thank you for the grace which you've given us in Christ, the blessings which you give us each and every day. We do pray, Father, that these blessings would go out and bless the nations in Christ's name. We do also pray for Pastor Sean as he brings your word to us. We pray for hearts that will hear, receive, and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please be seated. And as you're seated, turn to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 8. If you need a Bible, please feel free to pick one up in the foyer. And if you ever need a Bible when you come, feel free to pick one up on your way in. 1 Samuel 8, we're going to skim you verse by verse through this, so I really encourage you to have a text that you can follow along. I'm in a series leading up to our election called Politics and Providence, and just a chance to look, really get it kind of above the fray of partisan politics that we see and to see God's vision for these things before we, with all the headlines that we see and all the angst that can be created around us, and just to see a number of texts, number of Bible verses, passages, and what do they say about this political universe in which we live? You know, what's God's plan and what's God's purpose for it? You know, really, a lot of the Bible is political. There are political implications to a lot of it. Some are very specific towards it. And so as we look at 1 Samuel 8, we'll see a lot that is written there to help us, again, to see, you know, who is this God that we worship? What's his plan for the nations of the world? And really, in a lot of ways, how do we settle our hearts before him and his plan as we look around us? So 1 Samuel chapter 8, I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through 9, but by the end, I will get through the whole chapter here. 1 Samuel 8, starting verse 1. This is the word of God. When Samuel became old, he made his son judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king and judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." This is the word of God. May it as blessing to the reading of it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to this, we pray that you would just help us to see what you've done, what you've built. And Father, your glory and your honor, and Father, the glory of your son, Jesus Christ, who's died and risen from the dead. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we all spend a great deal of our lives trying to find security for ourselves and then for the people around us. We put locks on our doors. We maybe put cameras on our front doors. We buy insurance to protect against catastrophe. We save money for retirement. We exercise so we'll have strength. And we build a network of friends for success, maybe, or just to help us in times of trouble. And that's all these things we do because we live in an insecure world. And life in itself is insecure. And we are willing to spend a lot or even to trade a lot in order to have some security. And what we see throughout history is the way that people have looked to civil government to give them security, even to the point that they would trade away freedom in order to get it. And the question that we want to look at today as we look at our passage is what are you looking to for your security? We're going to look at that as we work through this passage. First thing that we see is how Israel is anticipating a transition. We see this in verses 1 through 3. The key phrase here is when Samuel became old. Now, why is this important? As we've read through the verses 1 through 9, we've seen his context. is that the people begin to panic, the people begin to be concerned. Why? Because in essence, they wanted some security. Now, this in historical context is the time when Israel was led by judges. They were governed by a series of judges. And in that way, it was a genuine theocracy. It was a confederation of different tribes, and they were all descendants of Jacob, the patriarch Jacob, and they were all held together by a covenant. It was made between Israel and the Lord God during the time of Moses. We see a lot of that spelled out for us in the first five books of the Old Testament. And so they had this hereditary bond, yes, but even truer bond for them was the covenant that obligated them to the law of God. It obligated them to community. It described their moral requirements, you know, summarized by the Ten Commandments. It defined their religious worship at the temple, but this was really what united them. And so in this way, they were a genuine republic. They had the Pentateuch as their constitution. They were held together by elders of each tribe. We see that in verse 4, who would keep them together. And God ultimately, though, was their executive leader. And the judge's job was to ensure that justice and was carried out in the land. There were many judges throughout the nation. There were local judges that were there playing a role for their own tribes. And even as we know that there were bigger judges, which we'll talk about in a minute. As I understand it, in many ways, our own nation was built on this idea of that Hebrew Republic, right? That John Adams, one of our founding fathers, he wrote, "The Hebrews, Greeks, Romans, Carthaginians, the most renowned nations of antiquity, they were all republics for many centuries, and I have never read in any author of any nation in which civil liberty and property were better secured than in each of them." And so a lot of our framers had a sense for what was happening back then and even understanding our own republic. So Israel, when they were then threatened by enemies, and they were many times, and they were oftentimes even controlled by their enemies, is that what God would do is he would raise up one of the judges among them, and that judge would lead them through the trial, lead them against the enemy armies. And we read about them in the book of Judges, right? Just a couple books before 1 Samuel. So the judges would not only help solve disputes within the tribes, but they would also, at times of need, be raised up by God for this military protection. And Samuel was one of those judges. In fact, he's one of the most faithful of the judges. If we're to read the book of Judges, if you start to finish, it kind of like goes, the judges kind of get worse as you go over time. You know, so it starts off pretty good, and just decision after decision to a low point, which is really Samson. And Samson, you know, with the long hair and the mighty strength and all that, it makes for really wonderful stories, but really a low mark in the judges of Israel. And so Samuel then comes as a bit of a surprise, you know, because after this kind of moral decline, here you have Samson, and he's come in, and he's been leader of Israel, and the people have been refreshed, and there's been justice. You know, he is a, you know, there's a national reversal to, in even in terms of prosperity, in terms of their military success. He was fair and just and good. And because of that, Israel experienced a lot of success and peace. He was a good judge. But it was time to consider his succession. He was getting older. Who was going to take his place? And maybe one of the obvious answers would be his sons, because his sons were also serving as judges. And he appointed them, we read in verse 1, down about, I think it's about 50 miles away from where he was. And maybe they're the ones who could take his place. But we quickly see in verses 1 through 3 is that they were not qualified to lead the nation. They were not good judges. We see that in verse 3. They lived away from his influence, and they gave themselves to greed and to selfishness and injustice. They used their positions for political gain. They took bribes, giving to the highest bidder. And so no one trusted them. And so that's what creates this crisis for this nation of Israel. And so what do they do? We see in verse 4, they ask for a king. Read verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old." Right? Sometimes we don't want to hear that said about us, right? You are old. Actually, the next part's the worst part, though, is your sons do not walk in your ways. What a grief. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. I think of this like the Continental Congress, you know, meeting in Philadelphia or something, this confederation of elders that are coming together at Ramah. Samuel's sitting there as a judge, and these elders, maybe like our founding fathers, would keep the tribes connected. You know, it's like we had the states here before our Constitution. You know, so they're keeping the tribes connected for, you know, the matters of mutual interest that they had together. And the elders, they wanted to upgrade their system of leadership, and they wanted to build a monarchy instead of that system of judges, which they used to have. And so, you know, it kind of sounds like children, as I was thinking about it. It sounds like children when they ask for things. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. All the nations have it. Can't we have it too, Samuel? Please? Can't I have a cell phone like everyone else does? Can't I have social media like everyone else does? You know, there's a reminder as we consider technology, even political technology like that, that technology does change us. You know, we tend to think that it always makes things better, and it comes at no consequences. And it does, in so many ways, make life better. But we always have to remember there are consequences that go along with it. And some things change us permanently for the future. You know, technology in this case is so slow that it could change for thousands and thousands of years. In our day, technology just comes super fast, doesn't it? Like we're always told, oh, there's a new thing, there's a new thing, there's a new way of looking about it. And but just because we can change things doesn't mean that we should, right? Well, so, you know, here we have Israel, and they've grown accustomed to Samuel's leadership, and they don't want to go without a leader like him. Again, this is what happened in Israel. They would have a judge who'd do great, and they would prosper, and then that judge would die, and then they would sin, and they would fall in despair, and then an enemy nation would come in and conquer them, and then people would cry out, "God help us, God help us," and God would send another judge, and then he would rescue them and deliver them, and then he would die, and then the cycle would repeat. And they just don't want to go through that repetition again. They want a single central leader with a known a tradition of passing on rulership to the sons. And what would this do but to take away insecurity, right? They don't want to wait till God raises one up again. And the low moral character of Samuel's sons really unsettles them, because these men are incapable of leading a nation like their father has. You know, the cries are just growing out there. And so even though we like to judge Israel, in looking at this verse, many of us know the passage as being an error, you know, we also have to realize that they really faced a genuine problem. I mean, they were surrounded by enemies, there was a low moral character within the nation, and they are concerned for their ongoing existence. They're fearful. And so they react, asking with a desire for security. Now, recently in the headlines, I've been reading of another nation, and it was interesting because of Eric and Zagros, and he was going to El Salvador. So anything with El Salvador, that nation comes up in my feed, and I'm like, what's going on? Yeah, well, this is about El Salvador. Why would he go to El Salvador? I asked all these questions. So I was reading about El Salvador over this last week. And El Salvador, until recently, was one of the most violent nations in the world. I read that in 2019, for every 100,000 people, they had 47 murders in the nation. You know, so the gangs were rampant, it was unsafe, a lot of people leave the country, you know, coming, you know, up into America and doing all those things, you know, practically a failed state. And in 2019, they elected a new president. And, you know, what did that new president say that he's gonna do? That new president says, "I'm gonna restore law and order. I'm gonna put the gangs in jail. I'm gonna stop the murders from doing this." And so what did he do? He gets president in 2019, and he puts 80,000 people in jail. They don't have room for 80,000 people, but he didn't care. He put 80,000 people in jail. What was the result? The crime rate, 47 murders per 100,000, went down to 2.4 per 100,000. So it's a 95% reduction. It's the second safest nation in America right now. Right? If you have a country which has almost failed, economy's in shambles, it's dangerous to go out, what do you do? You put somebody in, you know, what do people say? We want security, so we're going to vote you in order to take care of this. But you always realize there's a cost to that as well, right? We'll talk about the cost as we go on a little bit later. There's a trade-off. And, you know, what we're going to see here is that there's a trade-off that will come up. But we understand the concern. Understand the concern because they're in a dangerous spot. If Samuel remained in leadership, they'd be okay. But what about when he dies? And so that's what they want, a king. They want a single sovereign leader, believing that that will fix their problems. And so before we move forward, we can't miss out the problems of leaders with low moral character. I mean, it is a big problem in Israel's life at this point. You know, if there were good men ready to take Samuel's place, maybe there would be more confidence there. But without them, the people are worried. And so low moral character, it creates a vacuum of leadership. People will not trust leaders who show that they are in leadership for their own sake. And when there's a lack of courageous, outward-facing leadership, that can sink a nation. And that's why they're crying out for it. The whole government of the nation of Israel is going to change. We can think about our own nation as well. John Adams said that our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. You know, the Constitution is built for people who are willing and able to govern themselves, who have moral principles, who are willing to abide by those. And once that is gone, people find works around that undermine personal liberty in exchange for the accumulation of power. People must believe that they can govern themselves before they will. And that's the problem that Israel faced. Lower moral future left them to manage themselves, and what they wanted was a strong leader. And so moral character matters. It's not just moral character about what the person does, but it's also the moral character of what policies that the person holds to. All these things are of great concern, even as we consider our own nation, as we think about our own voting and the grief that we have in the low moral character of many and the low moral character, it's also exemplified in the policies that people hold. You know, it really shows the importance of a moral reformation inside of our own nation. Can we think that our leaders will be godly if the people of this nation will not be godly themselves? And when we're so wrapped up in consumerism, in individualism, entertainment, and amusement, incessantly consuming social media, video games, pornography, that we don't have much bandwidth to insist on the moral character of our leaders. And that's a grief. As the scripture says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people with whom he has chosen as his inheritance. And that's the place of the church, to show how a relationship with God is good, the law of the Lord is right, that through applying its principles, we have a just and a good nation. That's being salt and light in our nation. All right, we have to start with ourselves. Unplugging, getting into God's word, getting into worship. So Samuel has this concern that we see in verse 6. It says this, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. So what Samuel sees is they're replacing their trust in God for a king. God has provided judges when they needed it. He's given a system that forced them to trust in him, and they did. They cried out to him. They had to. Now, they'd fail at times, and they'd rejected him. God will point that out later. You know, but it kept pointing back to him, and they needed instead to learn to trust him. They were trading a self-government according to God's law to a more centralized government. And that would give up leadership that was by the tribes and then towards one that was a single nation. And so Samuel's a smart leader. He listens and he prays. I love that he doesn't say no right away, right? I think he wants to say no, but he listens and he prays. He's a man who prays about it. I don't think Israel was praying about it. You don't get a sense they were. They just said what they wanted. How often do we do this? We have a problem. We think we know the solution. We demand it without even talking to God about it, but we need to pray. And Samuel doesn't take it personally. Even his own sons have failed, but he brings the issue to God in prayer, and he asks him what his will is. Israel is not so different than many of us, is he? How much are we willing to give up in order to have greater security in life? Some of us trade a relationship that has full of red flags just for the security of being with someone. Some of us might fear not having enough money, so we work unreasonable hours. We sacrifice families so we can have more. Other things can fit in this, whether it's debt, hoarding, putting cameras all over our house, even though we give up privacy, we want to feel secure. We give up a lot in order to do it. There's a tendency to seek security through earthly means and human structures rather than relying on God's authority and guidance of his word. But we have to learn. We must learn to trust God's sovereignty as our ultimate security. So who are you trusting in to make you secure, to make you happy? Is it the Lord, or is it something else? That's what we're going to look at. So why should we trust in God's sovereignty? Why should we reject the temptation to find ultimate security elsewhere? First thing, man-made solutions keep us from what we really need. We see this in verses 7 and 8. God answers Samuel by instructing him to obey the people. In other words, do what the people ask. People think that changing environments is easier than repentance and faith, but they're going to learn it isn't. Verse 7, the Lord says to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So it's not a repudiation of Samuel's leadership, but a refusal to fully trust God and his word. God isn't even focused on Samuel's sons, but on the readiness of Israel to trust God as king. Instead of repenting and obeying God's word, they want a king, thinking that will solve the problem. Instead of expecting their leaders to abide by God's word, they want a king. And how much are we like this? Instead of examining ourselves, seeing where we've fallen, what changes we need to make, we look for the easy solutions. We can blame other people. Are you doing that? The first thing we need to do when facing these things is look at ourselves. If you're sick because you have a lot of unhealthy habits, it's not going to do you any good to have a great insurance plan. You're still going to be sick. You'll just have insurance while you're sick. But you know, again, look at our lives. Look at the decisions we're making. What leads to our health? Verse 8 points us to the fact that self-government should not be valued and not lightly traded in. In a real sense, God points out in verse 8, they've always been stubborn, and now Samuel is experiencing the same thing that God has experienced throughout their whole history. You know, the answer in verse 8 is kind of like this, now you see what I've been put through for the last 1,000 years, right? Verse 8, according to all the deeds they have done, from this day I brought them out of Egypt, even this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're doing to you. One of the challenges that we have in accepting this passage is that God has already told Israel that they could have a king. And so if you look back in Deuteronomy 17, I don't have time to go through this as I should, but Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, you write that down, Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, is that God established the standards for a king. He said, there's going to come a point in your history where you're going to say, hey, we want a king like the other nations, and he draws out some rules for a king. This is about 350 years before 1 Samuel 8. God anticipated this day would come. And in that, a desire for a king is not wholly wrong. Desire for a king was, at least in this case, as they're doing in 1 Samuel 8, is an expression of their human weakness and not being able to trust God completely. Right? We can understand why they'd want it, but the low moral character and the fact that they're not seeking God in this and they're trying to trade and trust God for something else is a concern to God. But I'm still impressed by the compassion that God has in responding to their human weakness. If the people want this, the Lord, in this case, is willing to accommodate that desire. He's like this in so many ways. He does accommodate our weakness in so many ways. He's not exacting on what kind of government that people have. If they want a king, they can have a king. But what matters is that they trust him in that. What will be their security? What will be their hope? God was the center of the political life of the tribes, and the king was not supposed to take that spot. Or the president, the Constitution, the Lord God and his word will remain at the center. Again, remember, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he's chosen as his heritage. And so it's a good reminder that we can come up with completely reasonable, logical, plausible solutions and yet be godless. We should be seeking the Lord in his commands. So the motive and the request is what matters here, and that motive taints it. It's not simple to replace Samuel, but it's to put a whole human figure that they could trust instead of God. So even though God had guided them, even though God had protected them and provided for them, he wasn't enough. And even though They had everything they could want. They weren't happy with what was demanded of them in it. And they didn't want to ask God for help. And they think that a new government will save them. They think a new policy will make them and their lives better. But that's where they're forgetting the God that they came to save, the sovereign God who rules by his will. And they're diminishing something very important. They're diminishing the value of self-government. And they're being a part of a kingdom, you know, they're diminishing the part of a self-government that comes being ruled by God. And they're asking instead for a government that is being ruled by men. You know, they can't see God. What they want is a leader that they can see. That's a common desire, even in churches. You know, we want to be guided by, you know, sometimes churches are like, you know, a really charismatic leader. Or is it we're to be guided by the Word of God? We're to be guided by the Word of God. But the truth that's in there that directs our steps. You know, in any preacher, pastor, elder, whatever, the point is to communicate God's word so that we're faithful in this life, not a charismatic drawing and gathering behind us. In verse 9, we see the Lord telling Samuel to agree. Samuel's supposed to help organize it. He's supposed to address the abuses of leadership that may come up and still see if they want to do it. Verse 9, now then, God says, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them of the ways of the king who shall reign over you. I was just thinking about this a minute ago. This is, if you ever had to, like, erase your phone, or maybe you've accidentally started to erase your phone and ask, are you sure you want to do that? So that's kind of where he's going. Are you sure you want to erase your phone? Are you sure you want to make this change? Because there's going to be consequences to it. You can't always control the consequences on the other end of a decision. So that's where we see this conversation that's going back between God and his people through Samuel, who's acting as this prophet, this judge is here. But we see, you know, God's treating them like adult children, giving them what we want, even if it's not part of their original will. If you have adult children or you have teenage children, you know sometimes how this works, you know, that you can tell them what you think about that choice. You can warn them about the consequences of it and talk about the wisdom with it, but you know, in the end, they have to choose their way. And this way, we see here, in many other cases, that God is responsive to their desires, even if they're not the most wise, even if there's a sinful belligerence that's in it. He's not resistant to the technological changes of history. He's somewhat indifferent to the form of government, but he does expect worship. And so in grace, he gives warnings. That's how God treats us, is like adult children. And there really is something beautiful in that. All right, so what are the consequences? That's where verses 10 through 18 goes and shows the second reason we should trust in God's sovereignty. It's because we know that man-made solutions can be worse than the original problems that they were made to correct. Verse 10, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking a king for him. So they may be solving one problem, but, you know, what are the problems that they're going to face? And that's where he begins to catalog them for. He's not just cataloging it for this generation, too. They have to remember he's cataloging them for the nation, for their children to come, the generations to come. They're going to be under this as well. And you see that as you read through it. Verse 11, the king will have the right to draft people into his army for the wars that he thinks is necessary. So a tribe can't decide whether they're going to go to war. A tribe can't decide they're going to participate. No. You know, there's, you know, what the king says is what they need to do. Verse 11, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and his horsemen and run before his chariots. Again, giving up some ability to self-govern, including the ability to make decisions for their children's future, mandatory service in an army for greater security. They have to comply, even if they don't agree with it, because they're a nation. Verse 12, we'll see the king having control over industry in the land. They will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvests, and to make his implements of war and equip his chariots. Verse 13, he will have some say over what the women do for work, bringing female servants, taking them out of the home, taking them away from child raising. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. Verse 14 through 16, there's taxes. If he's going to organize a nation like this, he'll be required to tax the nation for its function as defense. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. So not only is there a tie to the Lord, financial responsibility to one's own tribe, but now there is the national tax, which goes to a central government. Verse 17, Samuel says that people will become like slaves to the king. Verse 17 says, he will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. They would need to serve the interests of the king. They would give up many freedoms, land, money, children, the service of the king in his palace. I think it's a metaphorical statement, they'd be slaves, but you know, their interests are definitely directed towards the person in this leadership. And many kings throughout history have thought that the people are there to serve them. Right, and that the people are there to make his life easier instead of seeing himself as some kind of public servant. So verse 18, this is the buyer's remorse. This is the choice that generations will feel the consequences of. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. You can't go back to the tribes. They're stuck with a king. They're forming a covenant between the people and the Lord, forming a covenant that will endure. It's like our modern elections have consequences that go on for years. This decision would shape their future. Think of your sons. Think of your daughters. But as we look at verse 19, the people don't heed it. You remember that, you know, these ideas have consequences. Elections have consequences. El Salvador solved a massive problem with crime by putting 80,000 people in jail. You know, but what are the concerns? Maybe some innocent people have been thrown in jail. They can't really discriminate if you have that many people who are getting in jail. If someone's pointed to as being part of a problem, whether innocent or guilty, that they end up in there. Again, what does a nation do in seeking security? What trade-offs are they willing to make? What problems does it make? What are the problems when, you know, we're reminded that, you know, power corrupts? There's this, when power is there, it tends to corrupt people. You know, and so what's the future, you know, once you do something like that? Is it worth it? And sometimes those take a long time to work their way out. You know, we can see man-made solutions being worse than the problems. But it brings us back to what we need. We need to go back and repent. There's always a need to consider what our faith is, to consider the God in whom we serve, to call the people to faithful obedience to the Lord. When I think about our own nation, you know, as we see more and more government to solve supposed problems, creates a bureaucracy that's so deep, sometimes you have no clue how to get anything done. And do standards initially go up as that happens? We see standards continue to decline. As religion goes down, it seems that bureaucracy goes up, and we see a moral decline that happens that whole time. So we think about that on a personal level. We think about it, you know, what is the problem that you're trying to solve? What is the concern that you have? Do you look to someone else to solve it? Or have you examined yourself to see what you need to do to fix things? Going back to self-government, going back to self-denial, going back to repentance, going back to love, going back to simplicity, going back to obedience to the Word of God instead of looking for someone else to solve our problems. Or do we become like Israel, instead of looking to God to help, interested in dictating what kind of help God would provide us. All right, so that's our second point. Man-made solutions can be worse than an original problem. Our third point is because God has made a way, you know, we want to trust in God's sovereignty. Why? Because God has made a way of security through Jesus. Verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Right? What does he? They want to be like other nations. They're convinced of their decision. God relents and tells Samuel to set up a king. Now, it's important to see how this works its way out over time. The question is, did it help? Right? So shortly after this, they get their first king, King Saul. And Saul is successful in many ways. You know, nations bound together, they start winning some military victories, they had some security. You know, they did lose some battles. But religiously and morally, King Saul was not good for the nation. We're going to talk about that more next week. Then Israel receives their second king, King David. And King David was recognized as being their best king. They had security, they had military victories, they had national prosperity. And, you know, David sought out the Lord. He's called a man after God's own heart. Then Israel received King Solomon, their third king. He inherited a prosperous kingdom, and he did okay in many ways, but Solomon took foreign wives, and he began to worship false god, and the nation began to weaken. Really, but he's really at their high water mark, and that's when things began to erode. Next king was supposed to be Rehoboam, but what happens? The civil war splits 10 tribes away from two, and they're never reunited again. The northern kingdom, godlessness for the rest of its history. The southern kingdom, a mix of good and bad. They're fighting with each other, they're fighting with the other nations. Eventually, the northern kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians, never seen again, and the southern kingdom is conquered by the Babylonians to be brought into a temporary exile. And if you look at why it happened, it's because they turned away from God and they lost their moral bearings. They turned from God and weakened the nation. The nation of Israel was no more. And it's an important reminder, again, picture after picture, is that changing our outward situation may help us for the short term, but what we really need is the long term, even eternal help of conversion, repentance, and faithfulness to God. Having a king may make Israel stronger to face the nations around them, at least for the short term, but what they needed was a conversion to faithfulness to God and his word. And without that, they'd be in the exact same situation that they were trying to avoid, but just with a different setup. It's the same thing with our nation. The formation of the United States of America brought freedom and liberty to the world, set up a good nation with blessings and prosperity. But it needs to be held. At the Constitutional Convention, as it drew to a close, deciding what our government would be, the wife of the mayor of Philadelphia, her name was Elizabeth Powell, she came up to Benjamin Franklin, who was part of that Continental Convention, and she asked Benjamin Franklin, "Well, doctor, what have we got? A republic or a monarchy?" To which Franklin supposedly replied, "A republic, if you can keep it." Our freedoms are 100% contingent on our ability to govern ourselves. They are contingent on having a moral people in the land who put obedience to God over self-interest. And that ultimately comes down to individual choices. You know, are you looking for some external change to fix your life? People do this all the time. They do in divorcing, think they have something better, but they never change, and so they bring the same problems in the future. Instead of really seeking the Lord, when something tragic like that happens, finding help and grace in it, and seeing that God can make someone new. A person might quit one job to go to another, because they find all the problems in the one, but find the same problems in the next one, realizing that God has something to do in their life. We may leave one church to go to another, because you feel spiritually dry. But we bring those same conditions to the next place. We need spiritual vitality and vibrancy that comes from fellowship with him. So we're in constant need ourselves of a moral reformation. We can't think that just changing our circumstances will fix our problem. But it's our heart, it's our attitude, it's our priorities, it's our morals, and those need to change. And those come through a genuine faith, a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in knowing his grace and knowing his forgiveness. So what about you? Is your life marked by faith, trusting, obedience, no matter what? Or do you bring conditions into it? So I want to ask the question one more time. Why would God allow this to happen? Why would he allow them to establish a king even if it's against his will? One thing I notice is that we have an intense desire for a singular leader. I mean, we see it in every aspect of humanity. We see it in the home. We see it in the church. We see it in business. We see it in politics. There's a question, who do we look to for a vision and authority? And I think, you know, God has built that need of a leader in a human nature. That's because he should be at the center of it, right? And our desire for a person ultimately shows that we need God, because everyone else will fail us along the way. But it happens, we get distracted from needing to have God in that center for a desire to have a human person to look towards, just like a king. And so what does God do with this? Well, he makes a plan to send his own son to be both God and king. His son is the God-man who's been crowned as head of the kingdom. And this is Jesus Christ, the king that we can see and the king who is God. And that desire for a king for a leader, for an executive, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. He's what we need. God would be king again, ruling as both man and God, and ruling his people forever. And so Israel's desire for a king was not absolutely wrong, but it would not work to be under the leadership of a human king who suffered under his own sinfulness. And that's where the kingship of Jesus is so different. He was different than the judges, the ones who were looking out for their own interests. And he was also different than the king was explained, in that he would not take from his subjects in order to build his kingdom. Now, Jesus established his kingdom by giving of himself for his people, by giving himself even to the point of death, not living immorally, living a perfect life, and he proved that he had the moral character of a true leader. Not taking from them, not building on armies or land, but his sacrifice and his spirit working through the nations. As he told the Apostle Peter, that he would build his church through every believer who presses faith in him. The model for Jesus' leadership is in Mark 10. I'm going to turn there and read it there. Mark chapter 10. If you don't already have this verse memorized, I just really encourage you to memorize this one. It's worth knowing. It's worth bringing to your leadership in the home, in the business place. If you have political influence, whatever. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 42. Jesus calls his disciples to them, and he says to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Let's talk about unbelieving leadership. Unbelieving leadership lords over others. And the great ones exercise authority over them. In other words, my people are here to serve me, right? And I'm going to tell them, make sure that they are there to serve me and my interests. Verse 43, "But it shall not be among you," Jesus says, "but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." In his authority, Jesus would not exploit people for his own good. He would give his life for the good of his people. Through his regenerating grace, his people would have renewed hearts, and they would desire submission to his word. He was the leader the people wanted. He's the leader that people need. And when Jesus is our king, that's where we learn the power of self-government. We don't see our king, but he does have a human body. He does rule from heaven, and he rules by sending his Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit directs our steps through his word. And once we know his word and his love, that our response is faith that leads to self-government, to obey God by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's freedom, the freedom that comes from a king who's delivered us from sin and death. And so what is Jesus doing? He's bringing back self-government through the sacrifice on the cross by sending his Holy Spirit. That's what we call self-control, one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's one thing that grows. As we look at our nation, we know that our nation, its hope is found only in the preaching of King Jesus. I mean, we need good leadership. And above every ruler, we need God. People need someone to look up to. And that's why we have Jesus. The ambitions of earthly leaders must be restrained by the fact that they know that they are under a greater authority. And we only become a moral people if we are submitted to his wise and good place as our king. And for a nation to be moral, they need to know that Jesus is king. And so the role of the Great Commission in baptizing and teaching the nations is that all nations would know this grace and the self-government, the self-control that comes in knowing Christ. So it's a question for each of us here today. Is Jesus Christ ruling your life? Have you committed your life to him? That you would have the self-government to obey him? Or is your life a chaotic mess? That you would say, "I need someone to rule over me. What's the way out?" It starts by recognizing that you need a Savior, that you need the right one. You need a ruler in Christ, submitting your life to King Jesus, believing in him, learning his love and his forgiveness, learning that he gave his life to save you, to forgive you, to make you a new creation, and to learn the life that comes as a disciple, and seeing in all that his protection and his care. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are good and wise, and you have been so faithful to us, and you deserve our trust. And sadly, we have traded in the trust we should have in you for trust in ourselves. We've tried to make our own security in sin and our man-made efforts and our idolatry of power. God, we've made our own ways. But thank you, God, for giving us Jesus. God, that in trusting him, we learned the self-government that's needed to see your blessings, that's needed to see your kindness. Father, we pray for our own nation to learn submission to King Jesus. And that in knowing him, we'd see real life and peace and security. And so, God, we do pray that you'd help us be faithful to share that message wherever we go. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You can see our closing hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Let's stand together and let's sing. Church, remember this, that you go nowhere by accident, but you bring the Lord Christ with you wherever you go. And a message of freedom from the freedom that comes in self-government, of knowing that you can control yourself. You're not a slave to your passions or to the world. That's a message of hope to the world. Before you leave today, please greet the people around you. Please, you know, make it a commitment to greet one more person you did last week. How about that? Be a good step up. With that, lift up your faces, receive the benediction of our God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.